Morning, everyone. It's good to be worshiping with you on this holiday weekend. If you're new, we've not met for some reason. My name's David, and I'm one of the pastors here at Shelter Church. For those who don't know, we currently are in the middle of a series going verse by verse through the book of James. And as you heard today, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there now. I titled this sermon, Faith and Works, because it's a dynamic that I think we all wrestle with from time to time, right? This idea of faith and works and how they co-mingle together. But I also wanted to share that I originally thought about titling this Faith and Fruit, even fruit of the root, and here's why. A few years ago, our family decided to start a garden, even though we had no gardening experience whatsoever, other than touching, or killing rather, everything that we touched. Literally, any plant that we ever tried to grow, the moment we watered it, the moment we would look at it, it would just wither away. So why we started a garden, I don't know. And so because of that, we started with the very simple stuff. Things like tomatoes and basil, some jalapenos, you name it. But what I quickly learned during that first year is that there are multiple things that can trick you into thinking that you have a good or a healthy plant. Things like growth or color, size, lack of disease, you name it. But do you know the one surefire sign? Fruit, right? If the plant bears good, healthy, and ultimately useful fruit. I mean, when you walk out to your garden and you see that plump tomato hanging off the vine, you know you have a tomato plant, right? No questions asked. So the reason I'm sharing this, because in the same way, today's main point is that genuine faith bears fruit, right? Genuine faith bears fruit. And as we're going to see, the specific fruit that James is looking for, both from the early church, but also us today, are these outward, tangible works of mercy as we're loving our neighbor as ourselves. So again, today we're going to be in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, exploring this dynamic of faith and works. As we walk through the text, we're actually going to start with faith without works in verses 14 through 17, transitioning to faith shown by works in verses 18 and 19. And then James ends by talking about faith justified by works in verses 20 through 26. All of this leads to that timeless main point that genuine faith bears fruit. Pray with me, and then we're going to jump in. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, amen. All right, so before we dive straight into today's passage, I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves just a few of the things that James has written at this point in his letter. Things like be doers of the word and not hearers only. A religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Show no partiality as you hold the faith, and if you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Right? In other words, his big idea, even since the beginning of his letter, whether we've been willing to hear it or not, is that genuine faith does bear fruits. That is to say that inward faith, this kind of unseen dynamic between a person and God, should lead to outward works, right? The things that can be seen. And so to make sure that he's abundantly clear, James now transitions into a new opening argument. Imagine with me that we're in a courtroom, right? You and I are in the seat. James is the prosecutor, and he's approaching the bench. And he begins with this theme of faith without works in verses 14 through 17. And we're going to read the whole thing up front and then go back and unpack each verse. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' but without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Right, so as you likely feel, the reason that I wanted to read that entire passage up front is because James's opening argument is right there in verse 17. Right? It's as clear as day. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And as a spoiler, he's actually going to say the exact same thing in verse 26 as his closing argument. He will go on to write that faith apart from works is dead. Now, to help make this a little more relatable, imagine with me someone who claims to be a runner. And yes, I use the word claims. As long as I can remember, I have loved working out. I mean, for me, it's more of a hobby than it is a chore. Like, I truly just love exercising. And throughout my life, I have done a wide variety of things. I started with weightlifting. I got into CrossFit for a few years. And now I've been doing Peloton ever since. But the one thing that I cannot stand, the one thing that I never did, the one thing I will never do, unless I'm being chased, maybe, I don't know, I might just give up. I don't know. But I just don't like running. Like, I absolutely hate running. But the question is, can I say that I am a runner without actually running? Yes. Like, I could say that, but it's not real. Right, and that's exactly what James is saying with regards to our faith. In essence, you can say that you are a follower of Jesus all day long, but if that's not leading to these tangible outward works, then it's not real. Right? As James would say, it's dead. In this specific example that he continues to use, we've seen it from the beginning of this letter, even to this point, is caring for the lowly, the poor, and the often marginalized or forgotten about by our society. In the scenario in the text behind us, James tells us that a Christian encounters who he calls a brother or a sister. This matters because what he's referring to is another Christian, right? A Christian is walking along and now runs into another follower of Christ who James says is poorly clothed and quite literally starving. Now, before we continue, what would we hope that this Christian would do for this person in need, right? At least in theory. Yeah, I think we have the answer in our hearts. The question is that what we do, right? Is this how we respond when we run into someone who is poorly clothed or perhaps even hungry? And this feeling that we have in our gut right now is the point that James is trying to drive home, right? He's saying that we can know with our mind what we ought to do. We can even say that we are willing to do it with our words, but are we actually doing it? Are we actually doing it with our works? And if we're not, the question becomes, do we really believe what we say we believe? Do we believe how Jesus ended one of his teachings in Matthew 25, where he said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." In James's day, they didn't believe it. I just look back at verse 16. James says, "And one of you says to them," them being that fellow Christian who is poorly clothed and starving, you say to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things that are needed for the body. What good is that? The context here is that phrase, "go in peace," was a blessing that was often used in the ancient world, but it was only considered when sincere, when those words were coupled with giving away money or food or gifts to the poor. In other words, in that day, you would say, "be blessed," and you do so with your words, but you would do it as you actually blessed them with your works. But in this case, the Christian has the audacity to look at this person in need and say, "Go in peace and be blessed, be warmed and be filled, but just not by me, not today. But I do wish you all the best." All right, in response, James says, "What good is that?" Other translations will say, "What benefit is that?" What James is introducing here is the idea of useful faith. Right, in essence, you want to say that you are a Christian, that's a great, but how is your faith being useful? Like, I don't think we think about it that way. How is your faith being useful? How is your faith actually helping those in need, just like Christ first helped you in your time of need? As one commentator says, a word of blessing without an act of blessing is like the promise of salvation without the saving act of Christ. The point is, just like all things with the Christian walk, we live in response to what Jesus has first done towards us. Friends, we were in desperate, desperate need, and Jesus helped us with his works. And what James is saying is that at the end of the day, this behavior that we're reading about in this passage, this lack of action, it is incompatible with the Christian faith. Or more bluntly said by James, faith, if it does not have works, it's dead. Right? That's his opening argument. Knowing that, he's then going to compare that to faith shown by works in verses 18 through 19. And we're going to start with the beginning of verse 18. He says, but someone will say, right? There's always someone. You've got that someone at your work. You've got that someone in your family, the church. You might be that someone. Who knows, right? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Right? The unspoken logic here is that while no one should go and intentionally act unmercifully, this someone would say that some are called to do deeds of mercy, then others are called to encourage them as they do it. Which, as a brief aside, is a timeless dynamic that is just as true in the church today as it was some 2,000 years ago. Believing that person over there in the back of the room, like they are called and they are gifted to serve the poor and the homeless, but not me. As if the commands that are expected of all believers can somehow be delegated through someone else. Right, I say this often, but while you and I may be gifted in different ways, right? Things like the gift of teaching or the gift of evangelizing or hospitality, you name it. We may be gifted in certain things, but all followers of Christ at the end of the day are still called to teach. We're still called to evangelize and we're still called to be hospitable in some way. But the point is, that is certainly the case. It is certainly the case when it comes to caring for the poor and the marginalized. In response to this someone's claim, James counters by saying this, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so again, let's just go back to the running analogy, right? If someone saw you running down the street, on the sidewalk, on the greenway, would they have to wonder if you were a runner? No, because they would see you doing it. And that's exactly what James is saying. He's saying, friend, you don't have to wonder if I am a Christian. Just watch me do it. To reinforce this, he actually makes a pretty profound statement in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe, and they shudder. You see, the unspoken question becomes, are you living above, on par with, or perhaps even below demons? See, the truth is, demons actually have pretty good theology. Here's three examples of how they respond to people throughout the New Testament. The first comes from Mark 1:24. They say, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Mark 5:7. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And then later in the book of Acts, they respond to disciples of the early church. They say, Jesus, I know. I know Jesus, but who are you? Again, demons have decent theology. What's more is that we can even infer from those texts and even James's statement here in verse 19 that demons even respond to God in some way through fear and trembling. So again, I want to ask the question, are you and I, I'm going to be a little more pointed with you, but are you and I, am I, are we living above, on par with, or below demons? All right, what I mean is, are you living below demons where you have poor or perhaps even no theology of who God is whatsoever? Are you living below demons that you don't fear God? right? There's no awe or reverence. The scriptures so clearly say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Is it possible that you're living on par with demons in the sense that you have really good theology? Like it may be that you know a lot, but are you doing it? Like, are you responding in obedience to the word of God? Or are you living above demons, right? Where your belief practically drives what you do. The common phrase that's often used when we talk about this dynamic is that good orthodoxy should lead to good orthopraxy. And I know those are two Christianese words. I'm going to say it again and define them for you. But the idea is that good orthodoxy should lead to good orthopraxy. That is to say that what we believe should drive how we behave. Orthodoxy literally means right belief or correct doctrine. Again, demons have pretty good theology. They knew who Jesus was. Orthopraxy, on the other hand, literally means right practice or correct action, which, as we saw, the demons don't have. And so if we want to live above demons, not below, not on par with, but above, right, our faith, it has to be demonstrated by our works. Having built this case in the courtroom, James ends by giving us two historical examples. Both of these are going to show us how faith is justified by works. Now, this takes place in verses 20 through 26. We're going to start with verse 20. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person?" And y'all, I'm sorry, this is James, not me. Like, don't shoot the messenger. I didn't call you foolish. He did, right? "Do you want to be shown that faith apart from works is useless?" So assuming the answer is yes, he's now going to give us two examples that the Jewish church would have been familiar with, starting with a man named Abraham. This is what we read in verses 21 through 24. He says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So without giving a whole sermon on the story of Abraham, here's the brief summary in terms of how this applies to what James is teaching us. Right? God viewed Abraham as righteous because he offered up his son Isaac. Abraham's works, that is to say his outward actions of trust and obedience towards God, they demonstrated the genuineness of his faith. And then even more, James says that Abraham's faith was, quote, "made complete by his works." That's a profound statement, is it not? That his faith was made complete by his works. What he is trying to make so clear, we've seen it from the beginning to now, is that faith cannot be complete without action. As a result, he then sums up what he has to say about Abraham's example by citing a profound and very intimate title that we see in the Old Testament, that being a friend of God. After the more common or perhaps expected example of Abraham, he's expected because he's the father of the Jewish faith, right? James follows that up with somewhat of an unexpected example in verse 25, and that's the story of Rahab. Now look at what he says. "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute," and yes, you heard that correctly, "was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" And so again, without giving a whole sermon on the story of Rahab, and you can read about this in Judges chapter 2 if you'd like to read about it, but James contrasts this famous father in Abraham with somewhat of the famous sinner in Rahab. And Rahab, if you don't know the story, was a Gentile, non-Jewish prostitute who lived in the foreign land of Jericho. But we read in this chapter that she recognized and she believed the truth about the God of Israel. But she didn't stop at her belief. right? Her belief was demonstrated by risking execution. She risked her own life as she hid and protected the Israelite spies in her own home. As a result, both Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, and Rahab, the prostitute, as James so bluntly calls her, are both included in Hebrews chapter 11. That's very commonly known as the hall of faith. All because their outward obedience, their outward deeds, their outward works, they demonstrated the genuineness of the faith that they claimed to have. All of this leads James to compare their examples to his closing argument in verse 26. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And again, he's just ending the same way they began back in verse 17, where if you look back in your Bibles, he said, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Right? The main point of today's text, it's a timeless one that's just as true 2,000 years ago in James's time as it is today, is that genuine faith bears fruit. Right? Genuine faith bears fruit. Now, like we said during our sermon a couple weeks ago on James 1:22, where if you remember, he wrote, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." I know that some of us are tempted to kind of throw up the religion card right now. Like, wait a second, you're telling me, like, it sounds like a lot of works and a lot of outward things. Like, I know that we're tempted to do that. And so let me just end with three closing points, okay? Point number one is that our works do not save us. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Can we just, oh, he's like, okay, good. You know where he was going with this. Okay. Our works do not save us. And the reason I am saying this is that when it comes to today's text, many people argue that what James is saying here contradicts what the Apostle Paul says all throughout his different epistles, because Paul says so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, "For it is by grace that you have been saved and through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so there does appear to be this contradiction between what Paul said and what James says, but the point is, they're both right. Okay, Paul is right, and so is James. So please hear me clearly. Like, all of humanity is saved. That means that we have been granted eternal salvation by grace through faith, right? Faith that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or perhaps you're trying to engage with a non-Christian in your neighborhood or in your workplace, this is where we need to see how Christianity is different from all other religions and all other worldviews. Quite literally, everything else will say, this is how you can get to God, or this is how you can get to heaven by your works. Whereas Christianity says, this is how God came to you through Christ's works, and will you receive it? Right? That's it. Will you accept the gift of Jesus' sinless life, death, and resurrection on your behalf? As Paul says, receiving the grace of God through faith in Christ. Right? It is the best decision that you will ever make. But going back to what seems to be a contradiction between Paul and James, this is what one commentator says, and I found it to be very helpful. He said, for Paul, the goal was usually justification. Okay, when Paul was writing, one of the goals was usually justification. That is, how we're made right with God for eternity. But for James, in the one letter that he wrote, short, practical, to the point, for James, the goal was simply usefulness. And I love that. I just love that that's how that commentator would summarize this letter, right? The goal for James is usefulness. Like, our faith not being this theoretical concept, but our faith being active and our faith being useful, not in some future day, but right now. So in other words, James would 100% agree with Paul that we are saved through faith. But once we're saved, right? Once we are secured, James would say that this ought to lead to obedience and good deeds. The point is, these two things are not in competition. But honestly, as I was thinking about that this week, this is a risk that we run in our modern culture today, right? Having supposed faith, but without change. Faith without obedience to God's word. Faith without sacrifice. Friends, James would say that faith is dead. Now, on that note, and before we move on, I also want to make it abundantly clear. I probably need to say that three times over. Abundantly clear that we as human beings are not the ones to judge the inner conditions of someone's heart and to determine if they are saved or not. That is to say, I observe your life, I see no outward works, therefore you're not saved. We don't have that right as human beings. But what we are called to as fellow Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ, and even as a church body, is to do life with one another and provide accountability. Right? In essence, friend, I hear you saying these things, but then I see you doing this or not doing this, and these things aren't lining up. So what's going on? But there is a huge difference between accountability and like judging others and saying, I don't think you're saved. Okay, only the Lord knows that. But we can, again, compare what someone is saying that they believe versus what they do. Now, that's point number one. Point number two is briefly circling up on the Abraham and Rahab examples that James used and realizing those are just two examples of quite literally all the genuine followers throughout the entire Bible. What I mean is that it is not only Abraham. It is not only Rahab. Remember that James used them because of their stark differences. He was saying the father of the Jewish faith all the way to the Gentile prostitute, right? That was the reason that he was doing this. But the reality is this is the case for all genuine believers in the Old and the New Testament. Just think with me, if you will, on some of these examples. Noah, he believed God and he did what? Built an ark. He tangibly built an ark. These are outward works. Abraham, which we've talked about, offered up his son Isaac. He said, quotes elsewhere, he believed that God could raise him back from the dead. That's how much he believed. That was his faith. It was demonstrated by tangible works. Isaac, Jacob, Moses. I mean, Moses believed it. We went through Exodus, what, last year? How many outward things did Moses do because of his faith in God? Joshua, all the Old Testament prophets, all the Old Testament priests and kings, they all demonstrated it by outward works. Fast forward to the New Testament with the disciples, the apostles, the deacons, followers of the early church. Friends, the genuineness of their faith was ultimately demonstrated by fruit. Right? The point is, for each of those people, you did not have to wonder if they were a believer. You didn't have to wonder, like, I wonder if they're saved or not, because you saw it. You saw their outward obedience to God. All of this then leads me to point number three, and this really ties back into the opening garden illustration. The reality is there are a lot of ways to pretend like we are genuine Christ followers. Just hear me out on this. If you remember, for the plant, we said things like you could be tricked into thinking that you have a good plant with things like growth and color and size. For the modern Christian, it's things like the sinner's prayer that you repeated back to someone else. Perhaps it's the card that you signed at camp. It could even be the water that you got dunked in. Perhaps even the rituals that you perform to this day. Now, listen, I am not at all suggesting that those things were not genuine. And I feel like I need to repeat myself. Because if that is your story, I am not saying that those things were not genuine. But according to James, just like the fruit, or the plant rather, the one surefire sign of the genuineness of our faith is the fruit of our works. Where folks don't have to wonder, They don't even have to ask if we are a Christian because they know it. And they know it because they see it. But as I say this, I think we need to remember that this is not James's original thought. Remember that a lot of what he writes is simply applying what Jesus himself said as he walked this earth. In this case, it comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. It'll be on the screen behind me. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their," what? "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears," what? "Good fruit. But the diseased tree bears," what? "Bad fruit." But look at what he even doubles down on this. "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire." But then here it is. "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And the same could be said of you and me today. The timeless main point is that genuine faith bears fruit. But the way that I want to end is by recognizing the only way that this is possible. And the only way this is possible is by what Pastor Tyler calls fruit of the root. And if you remember, that's one of the titles I was going to have for the sermon, fruit of the root. What he means when he says that is that whether you're a non-Christian or an avid lifelong follower of Christ, while this passage is about good works, I mean, we can't deny it. I mean, James is very clear. While it is about good works, I do think we need to realize that it is caused by the new heart that produces them. Again, if you're not a Christian, you don't earn your way to God by your works. No, you're reconciled to God through faith in Christ's works on your behalf. But once you become a Christian, the Bible tells us that in that moment, right, you receive this new heart through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And friends, it's that new heart that ought to produce new fruit, like outward evidence of your faith in Jesus. And I'll just say that if we're not seeing fruit, we got to examine. Okay, we cannot go on numbing our lives to the reality or being so busy or anything else that's going on. If we're not seeing fruit, we've got to examine it. And we have to allow others to ask the question too. James's argument, said two times in this passage, is that faith without works is dead. And if you think about it, he kind of says it in a negative sense. But our main point, more in a positive sense, is that genuine faith bears fruit. But this fruit is not only validation for ourselves, as it were, but like we said 2 weeks ago, when James says, "Be doers, not only hearers." Doing these things serves as a witness to the watching world, but it also glorifies God. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In other words, genuine faith bears fruit. Let's pray. Jesus, like that one commentator says, a word of blessing without an act of blessing is like the promise of salvation without the saving act of Christ. So in light of that, thank you for leading the way in outward acts. Right? Everything that we've talked about today is simply in response to what you have first done towards us through your perfect life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. We are forever grateful. Holy Spirit, once again, these commands from James sound so simple on paper, and yet we just confess that we don't follow them, at least not fully. And so would you please help us to be a people who, with new generated hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, produce fruit. Let not only our words, but also our lives demonstrate our faith in Christ. And Father, while today's passage was undoubtedly about good works, we know that no one's works will be good enough to earn eternal salvation. And so I pray that you would open up hearts to receive Christ's perfect works through faith, to be forgiven of sins, reconciled to you, and receive eternal and everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.